We just come before you empty-handed. Lord, there's nothing that I can do without you, Lord. We just come before you, and we ask that you would breathe on your word once again, that you would anoint your word, Lord. We ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know you better. Paul prayed that to Christians, for Christians in Ephesus. Lord, we're Christians. We still need to know you. It's an infinity, so we pray that you would release the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know you better. We want to see you in the scripture. We want to understand you, Lord. Just release the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I pray for illumination as I speak. I pray for anointing as I speak, Lord. We want to understand your word. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth according to your word. So, Lord, but we can't do that without your spirit. Lord, we just need the spirit of truth, the spirit who wrote the word, to write it upon our hearts. And Lord, reveal yourself, reveal your love, reveal your goodness, reveal your character to us this morning so that we would deepen our knowledge and our walk with you. We want to draw close with you. We want an encounter with you. We want to see you face to face through the word of God, through the very word of God. Breathe from your lips. Thank you for this incredible privilege that every time we read the word of God, we are encountering the face of God. You spoke this word. It's your truth. It's from your mouth. So Lord, we want to submit to it. We want it written on our hearts. Just write it on our hearts for your glory. And Lord, set a fire of love in our hearts for you because you love us so much. Lord, transform us even through the word. We're transformed through the preaching of the word by your spirit. So Spirit, come and transform us, that it wouldn't be some dull exercise, but it would be the spirit of the living God speaking the very truth of God to our hearts, and that we know you and can conform more and more to your will. Lord, it's the cry of my heart. Transform me, transform us. We want to encounter you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's go to John chapter 11, verse 27. So that'll be our new schedule now at 10:30. I think everybody understood, so that's good. Just gives us the time to get everything done that we want to get done before 12 o'clock. So John chapter 11, verse 27. This is Martha speaking to Jesus just as he's about to resurrect her brother Lazarus. And she makes this declaration. "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And that's what I want to talk about today, is the Father and the Son. Here you are the Messiah, the Son of God. This is who Jesus is, the Son of God. So we'll look at the Father and the Son. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about our identities in Christ as children of God, sons and daughters of God. We participate in the sonship of Christ because we're in Christ. But let's look more closely today at the relationship between the Father and the Son, because there's things that we can apply to our lives that I think are foundational. I think this is very foundational because Jesus is the model. What he does, how he lives, is really crucial because we follow him. So what does it mean to be the Son of God? There's some things that don't apply to us, as we'll see, but there's other things that do apply to us as children of God in Christ. And we can learn how to walk the Christian life from Jesus' example. We'll have a very clear one here this morning. So when we... we preach the gospel, we focus on what Jesus has done. We say that, we proclaim, it's true, that he died for our sins, and we're on that basis, God forgives us. God just doesn't forgive. There has to be atonement. There's a death on the cross. Jesus died for a reason. He took my place. He took your place. God forgives on the basis of justice. It's not just forgiveness. It's because the sin was paid for. There was atonement. We proclaim that. We also proclaim that Jesus gives eternal life, that when we come to him, he gives us the Holy Spirit. We have eternal life. These are the things that Jesus does. That's part of the gospel. But also part of the gospel, like Martha was saying, it's a proclamation of who he is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He can, and because he can, who can forgive sins? Who can give eternal life? Only God. It's part of our, Jesus is human and he's divine, but part of the proclamation is that he is God the Son. He is divine. He is human. He's the descendant from David, but he's divine. And because only God can forgive sins. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can give eternal life. So when we proclaim the gospel, we tell people about reconciliation with God and he died for our sins. We proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And God the Son and the human descendant of David. And that's what, in the book of John, the Son of God has those two meanings. Because when in Martha, it's the human side she seems to be emphasizing. She's saying, Messiah, the Son of God. So Messiah is the Christ. It's the Son of David, a human being who would descend from David. So she's saying that. But the Son of God also means the divine Son. In Psalm, look in Psalm 2, verse 7. We're going to focus more on the divine Son today. But I just want to show you that it's the Son of God, who Jesus is, that has both aspects. He's human and divine. Psalm 2, 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. It's the Son of David, a descendant of David, a king who declares what the Lord told him. And he says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. So the Son of God was also the Davidic king. There's a human element to the term Son of God. So because every time each descendant of David came on the throne, they would become, once they became a king, they would have a special relationship with the Father. And they would at that point, they would become a son of God in that human sense. So Son of God, Messiah, Son of God. So it's the Messiah, the Christ, the descendant of David. They had a special relationship. But in John, he uses both senses. So when we think of Son of God, think of both. Messiah, human, he has a relationship with the Father. But think of God the Son, the divine Son of God. And that's what we're going to focus on first today. And my first point is that Jesus is the divine Son of the Father. Because that, John makes most of his emphasis is on that, and that's what we're going to follow. And when, as soon as we say that, we're talking about the Trinity. Okay, how can you have one God? God's God. The Father is God. But Jesus is God. He keeps saying that. He gets stoned for making identifying himself with the Father. John calls him God himself. So you have the Father is God, the Son is God, and elsewhere we'll see, not today, but another time perhaps, that the Spirit is God. So you have one God with three and three persons. That's the mystery of the Trinity. And if we could understand God with our own minds, then we would be God. No, this is beyond us. It's hard to understand how you can have three in one. But that is the heart, the basis of the Christian faith. Because Jesus has to be God. If he was just man dying on the cross for us, he can't give it eternal life. He would never resurrect from the dead. He is God, so he has eternal life. He has to be God and man. He is God and man. We worship a God, so Jesus is divine. He's the divine Son of the Father. Even when we baptize in the name, not names, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's one name, one Godhead, with three persons in the Godhead. Although that'll be another teaching, but as soon as you say that Jesus is divine, you're opening up to the Trinity, because the Father is divine. It's the Father and the Son. They're both God, and so is the Holy Spirit. This is the heart of the Christian faith. Let's look at our main text, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can't get any clearer. This is referring to Jesus, as we'll see. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We can go down to verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, the Son of the Father, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace, in place of the grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son. This is what we're talking about today, the Son, the relationship between the Son and the Father. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So the one and only Son is crucial. We see that at the beginning. He's in verse 14 and verse 18, the one and only Son, the one and only Son. Some versions you might read, it's the only begotten Son. The Greek is, I don't know how to pronounce it, but the Greek is monogenes. It means the one and only. That's what it means, the one and only. It's like an only child that we have. So, and usually that's a dearly loved child because it's the only one. So Jesus is the one and only, unique child, dearly loved child of the Father. That's what the text is saying. Begotten gets into, there's been a big debate. Does that mean he was, begotten gives the idea that he was made? That's not it. He's the one and only Son, cherished by the Father. So there's only one Son, and because God has a Son, he's a Father. So we have a relationship in the Godhead between the Son and the Father. And in the book of John, this relationship is crucial. Many, many times Jesus refers to God as Father, my Father, my Father, my Father. So it's very important for John. And Israel could be called a son, and the Davidic king can be called a son of God. We've seen that already. But in John chapter 1, right at the beginning, John makes a very important statement in verses 1 and 2. The Word was God. He's referring to the Word made flesh. That's the incarnation of Christ. He's the Son. The Word is the Son. So this Son is God. But he's making two important statements. He's not just that he's God. He was with God. He was God and he was with God. So you have a distinction between the Father and the Son. It's not all just one God, one person in the Godhead. He was God and he was with God the Father. So you have two distinct persons in the Godhead here. And if we go on, we can find the Holy Spirit also. So even in John chapter 1, we have Jesus as God, but there's two, and the Father is God because the Son is with the Father. They're distinct. He was God and he was with God, another person. There's three persons in the Trinity. And as God, Jesus only can do, he does what God alone can do in verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So the Creator, that's the function of God the Father. But he does it through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. All three are working in creation. And only God creates. For a Jew in the Old and New Testament, it's like God is Creator. He's Judge and he's Creator. But Jesus is Judge. Jesus is Creator. All things were created by the Father through the Son. So in Jewish thinking, how do you define divinity? It's more, well, if you do what God does, you're God. That's how you can understand who God, if you're the Creator, you're God. If you're the Judge of all the earth and you raise the dead, you're God. Jesus does all those things. Therefore, he's God. He's the divine Son of the Father. And he also gives eternal life. That's another thing only God can do. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of the people. John chapter 5, verse 26, he says the same thing. 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So the Son can give eternal life. He has eternal life. You can't give what you don't have. He has eternal life, and that's divine, divinity. So he gives eternal life because he is divine. And the Father has granted him that. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, John keeps emphasizing this theme of the Son as the divine Son. Verse 14, he brings it up again in another way. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. The Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. We were talking about this Word. The Word in the beginning, he created all things. He's the Creator with God, standing with God. From eternity, he creates everything, and he becomes flesh, the incarnation. God himself taking on flesh. It's incredible. Jesus assumed human form, but he wasn't just human. He was God assuming human form. And then it says, and made his dwelling amongst us. So there it's in the Greek, it's the means the Word pitched his tabernacle or lived in his tent. So that's a reference to that we're supposed to. A Hebrew reader would pick that up and say, okay, you're referring to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. God pitched his tent. God dwelled in a tabernacle in the Old Testament. John is taking that Old Testament language that any Jew reading this from the first century would say, well, that's God. Well, yes, it's God the Son. It's God the Son dwelling, pitching his tabernacle, God dwelling with men again. We're touching something glorious here. Every time I talk about Jesus, especially all aspects of his character, but the divinity, it's profound. Because then we go to the Trinity, it's just, we worship God, and Jesus is God. And we've seen the glory of God. He says we've seen his glory. That's another thing we talked about. The glory. We've seen that glory includes the attributes, the character of God. And now Jesus shows grace and truth. We're seeing the character of God and the glory of God. Excuse me, in verse 18. Again, the divinity of Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So no one has seen God but the Father, but the Son has. And he has this intimate relationship. And because he has this intimate relationship, he's seen God, he can make him known. And he's God himself. Ultimately, you have to be God to show God. And that's what Jesus is doing. And that was his mission. It was to reveal the Father. He came to reveal the Father. You see it here in chapter 17, verse 6. You see the same thing. He says to the Father, I have revealed you. His mission on earth is to reveal God the Father. And only the Son can do that. He is the one who is in closest intimacy. There's not many ways to God. And there's not other ways. There's only Jesus can reveal the Father because he's divine himself. He's in closest relationship with him. He is God. It takes God to reveal God. The only way to know the Father is through the Son. So that's the Trinity, and they dwell. Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm losing my voice. John chapter 17, verse 21. Just a quick, how is that possible to have three persons in one Godhead? The only thing the Bible really says is in chapter 17, verse 21. It gives us an idea of how that the three in one, how Jesus can be God and the Father at the same time. John 17, verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that you may be one, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. So that's it. He says they're one, we are one. And how are they one? The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. That's how they're one. You have one Godhead. They mutually indwell. That's the theological term. Mutual indwelling. The Father dwells in the Son. The Son dwells in the Father. And that's what they call oneness. That's as far as we can go with the Scripture. It's a mystery. So all this to say one thing. And we're talking about the Son, the Father and the Son. We're talking about a divine Son. Jesus is divine. He's God himself. The second person of the Trinity. Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 16. Verse 16 to 22. Jesus heals an invalid at the pool of Bethesda, and then there's a reaction. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these. And he talks about the resurrection. You can go down just to verse 30. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So the first point is that Jesus is a Son. He's the divine Son. The second point is that even though Jesus is the Son of God, who is divine, the Father leads the Son in the context of Jesus renouncing all initiative. He's led by the Father because he totally depends on the Father. He's God the Son. He can do anything. He can raise the dead. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. What a statement. Stop and think about that. Well, the Father creates. The Father resurrects. The Father heals. Well, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The Father forgives sins. And all these incredible things. And even more things that will amaze you. And then after that, he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. The Father raises the dead and gives eternal life. And the Son does the same. So whatever the Father, I mean, that's a claim to deity. And he's just saying, I am the Son of the Father. The Jews want to stone him because by saying that, they're saying, you're making yourself equal to God. Yes. Yes. But what strikes me so incredibly with this is that here is the God, the Son, who does whatever the Father does. And he says, I can do nothing on my own. This is what it means to be a son, a child of God. We start with a proclamation. If our model, if Jesus, God the Son, can do nothing, he renounces all initiative. We'll see about four times throughout the book of John, he keeps repeating this. I can do nothing on my own. I can do nothing on my own. I can do nothing on my own. That's the Son of God. And he's our model. And this is an example of how the sonship applies to us. The daughtership and sonship applies to us. It's total dependence. He lived a life of total, by choice. He could have done the other stuff. By choice, he renounced all personal initiative, and then he would have be filled with the initiative of God. He'd be filled. I see what the Father's doing. You don't just do nothing. You're filled with the initiative of God. But there's a step. There's a renunciation of our drives, of our ambitions, of our plans, and just step back, breathe for a moment, and go back to a place of dependence, because we're imitating. He's the master, we're the disciple. This is the life of a Christian. We depend on God for everything. We do not start on our own. We have plenty of ideas. God will give us the desires. He'll fill us with joy. He's given us talents. That's all. That's how God leads. But we, first, to get the leading, we renounce our own independent initiative, because that's what Jesus did. That's what it means to be a child of God. And he's the divine Son of God who could do nothing. How much more us? So we desperately, as a church and as individuals, we need the leading of God. We desperately need the leading of God to move forward as a church. And each Christian, we need that. How do we get it? First step is to follow Jesus. Get to that place in our hearts where, Lord, I can do nothing. I can do nothing on my own. And this is supposed to be reproduced in us, because Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Same word. So this is the Christian life. It's one of dependence. We renounce our autonomy, not our flourishing. We'll be filled with initiative. We'll be filled with ideas and things that God will put in our hearts. And it's hard to define how he does it, but he made us and he knows how to move us. But I'm just saying, before that, that's the second step, the first step. Jesus renounced personal initiative, doing it on his own, being autonomous. He was dependent. The only, and I think the greatest way you see Jesus' dependence in Scripture is through his prayer. He spent, before he would make the decision of appointing the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, he was all night in prayer. All night in prayer, seeking the face of the Father. He was always in prayer. He lived a life of prayer. That manifests his dependence. How does he see the Father doing stuff? I think part of it is prayer. And so that's the example for us. And because God's mind is not ours. His ways are as to ours, his thoughts to our thoughts, as heaven is to earth. Who of you, if you're thinking of building a church and you want to go and you need to multiply, okay, you need 12 apostles, you got to multiply ministry, you got to multiply train disciples, all that stuff, who would have thought of appointing a Judas as one of the 12? Not me. Not me. So that's why we have to seek God. We'll see that his mind is not our mind. So Jesus got it from the Father. And he appointed Judas as one of the 12 because that was important for the Father's plan. But we don't know that. We get it in prayer. So let's just see how this works out, that how Jesus depends on the Father and renounces personal initiative and then enjoys the initiative of the Father. It doesn't mean that you do nothing. You are going to be so active, you're going to be tired. Jesus was falling asleep in a boat doing what he saw the Father doing. He was so tired. It does not mean absence of activity. You will be fully active, but it'll be the energy of God, because you have the direction of God. So when he says, I can do nothing on my own, that's the key verse in verse 19. Very truly, chapter 5, verse 19. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. This God, the Son, can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So means in the Greek, it means like, I can do nothing. He renounces all initiative. It doesn't come from him. It comes from the Father. And so the flip side is he only does what the Father does. The Father is very active in his life. And the context is the healing of the invalid. There's a healing going on. Somebody was invalid for 38 years, I think. He's healed. And then Jesus said, well, it's my Father working through me. I'm just doing what my Father's doing. My Father is always at work. And the Jews are picking up the stones. You're saying you're God if you're equating yourself with the Father. You're the Son of the Father. And then he explains again. I can do nothing on my own. This miracle was not me. It was the Father through me. I was following his work. And he was showing me he loves me and shows me everything he does. And so I was following him and healing the sick. That's what he's saying in context here. But he never initiates. He sees what the Father does and he follows. So the healing of the invalid was not his strategic plan to reach Jerusalem. He didn't have a strategic plan that came from himself. He was following the leading of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Father in his life. And that's what, all through his life, that's what he's doing. All through his ministry, that's what he's doing. That's the key for us moving forward. Because Jesus is the example. So if we want the leadership of God, Jesus teaches, this is what sonship is. This is what it is to be a child of God. We depend. I can do nothing. We depend on the Father. If you want his leading, then there's a context where God speaks. God leads. When we're waiting for him to lead, when we depend on him, when we're seeking for that leading in prayer, and we're showing to him, yes, Lord, I can, and we say, and we know, in our heart, I can do nothing. I can't produce transformation in your hearts. I can't preach the word in such a way that you're going to be transformed coming out. My goal is that you become passionate lovers of Jesus. Some of you already are, but even more, we get to know him more. And you leave on here just full of love for God, eager to do his works. I can't do that. I mean, I need the Holy Spirit. In every ministry that we do, we need the Holy Spirit. The only one who can transform you, set you ablaze, is the Holy Spirit. So we need to be dependent on him and welcoming him and wanting him to do that. But dependence is the key. If I think I can do it, if I think I can transform you, then I'm not proceeding from the right place. I spend time in prayer, seeking God. It's like asking him to come and manifesting my dependence. We do everything, we move forward on our knees. The only way forward in the Christian life is on your knees, praying, depending, asking God, asking the Holy Spirit, knowing we can't change somebody when we evangelize. We can't change their hearts, convict them in their mind that Jesus is God and they're sinners and they need salvation and they need to repent. We can't do that. We speak the words. God wants us to do our part, but the transformation, the power comes from the Holy Spirit. We have to get to that point of knowing we're desperate for the action and power of God, for the Holy Spirit to come in every ministry we do. I think we've been wasting time doing things on our own, and we can get very professional about it. We can get very skilled at it after you do it many years. It's always back to the place of prayer, back to, okay, before I rush in with my ideas, back off. Okay, Lord, what do you want? What is your will? Just take a moment. It doesn't have to be a long thing. God can move things on our heart, but it's a step. The first step can't, okay, let's do this. It's like, hang on, what is the will of God? When they remember with Joshua, they came in, somebody that was people that were nearby, the Gibeonites, they deceived Joshua and said, "Oh, we came from afar, we heard the glory of the Lord, and we came from afar." And Joshua did not inquire of the Lord. We've got to stop and inquire of the Lord and then move forward. You don't stay, God will not have you sitting down. You're going to move forward. But first step, I'm just talking about a sequence. First step, inquire of the Lord. That shows our dependence. Verse 30, he says it again in chapter 5. "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Jesus is very God-focused, Father-focused. He has to wait. He has to wait. And then as God speaks, he judges. He has the role. It's through the Son. All judgment is committed to the Son. It's his role. But how does he exercise the role? How do we exercise our ministry? The same way, waiting in prayer, hearing from God, and moving forward, developing an intimate relationship with the Father. Same way. It's the key to ministry, is your intimate relationship with God and moving from that. And the reason why it can work is in verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So God will reveal himself. He did to the Son, and he will to us because he loves us. It's a scary thing to have to wait. Because when you have to wait, you have to give up control. in your own personal life. I don't like it. But I've been in, like, 2 years ago, there was a situation. We'd finished pastoring at one church, and it was before I was the interim pastor at Bible Way, before I came here. So I was looking for work, and, okay, Lord, what do you want to do? And then the dean of the Bible school in Quebec with the POAC, Jonathan Berceau, asked me to develop 3 courses there. Because I have a master's in history as well as a master in theology, and they needed people with a master's degree. So I did, but the pay was extremely minimal. And so in my heart, it's like, I'm the provider of my household. I need to work. And I was sharing this with Ed and Juanita before, but there was this, okay, this pressure I was putting on myself. Well, I can't take this thing because I can't do something else. This is going to be very demanding. One first course I developed, it took 230 hours. It's on internet, so people just go on. It was a lot of work. So if I did this, I can't. But God was pushing me to do that way. So it's like I had a fight with myself, and then all of a sudden I went, all right, I let go. If I'm doing God's will, He will provide. He will provide. Because I was trying to, like, control the situation, and I was like, let go. God, what do you want? It's not me to initiate. What do you want? And I did the thing that I knew once I got into it, I wouldn't have time to do the other work. So, and I did that for like about a year. And it was, at the end of that year, we had more money in the bank account than before. So God took care of it all. It was His provision. But I knew I had a struggle. It was like, okay, Lord, if I do this, I'm not going to be able to, okay. But it was like, okay, Your initiative, You're leading, this is where You're leading. You open the door. It was a wonderful door of opportunity. But I remember very clearly in my spirit, it was like this, let go. Just let go and trust God. Follow His leading. So it's scary. It's scary when you have to let go of control. You can talk about depending on God, but what it means is you let go of control. It's scary because I couldn't provide for myself. I couldn't control the situation. But what can get you through that, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him, the Father loves you. Know that you are a child of God, and if you let go, God will lead. God will lead. He loves you. He loved me. He provided in a way that's very clear in my mind. We had more money in the bank than before. So it's like, God, You're awesome. It's incredible. I did Your will. You provided. So this whole thing works with Jesus, that He could wait on the Father until He hears what the Father says, and then He gives the judgment, because he was secure in the Father's love. He knew that the Father loved Him and would show up, would honor the waiting, would answer, would lead, would put the thing in His heart. Whatever, however He does it, it's very personal. But He will do it. So we can let go of the control if we know we're loved. We always come back to that foundation. The Father loves you and will show you. He will direct you. We can count on it. So he keeps repeating that. Another example that He can do nothing, John chapter 7, verse 16. We've seen that Jesus can do nothing in terms of the miracles, but He can also do nothing in terms of the Word of God, in terms of the teaching. John 7, 16. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the One who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. We referred to this last week. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the One who sent him is a man of truth. But he starts off by saying, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the Father, from the One who sent me. So he says the same thing in chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own. If something's repeated in Scripture, we need to catch it. It's important. Repetition shows emphasis. Emphasis, this is a key point in Jesus' walk with the Father. He keeps on saying it, so it gets my attention. I can do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. The One who sent me is with me. He has not left me. The Father loves me. He's with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him. So I can, even this teaching, He only speaks what the Father tells Him. I do nothing on my own, but just what the Father has taught me. And then it's to be repeated in us, because He says, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So this is a picture of how we're supposed to live as Christians. Again, the last time He says it, John chapter 12, verse 47 to 50. As for those who hear my words but do not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for those who reject me and do not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So again, he depends on the Father. He only speaks what the Father says. And because he does that, we can be sure that this is the word of God. He was hearing directly from the Father. It's what the Father spoke. He said nothing from himself. He depended on the Father. This is the very word of God. And because it's the very word of God, God's authority is in his word. If God speaks it, it has his authority in it. So Jesus says, I'm not going to judge you. The word that I spoke to you because I depended on the Father, that came straight from the Father, that will judge you. Because the authority of God is in the word of God. And Jesus got the word of God because he was depending entirely on the Father. And what came through his mouth was only what the Father said. So we can be sure that what we have in the Bible is the very word of God. It's the very word of God. Because Jesus would depend on the Father. He was not looking for his own glory. He only spoke what the Father said. He was commanded to say this. Everything is a life of dependence. It's hard to see it, but for me, it's hard to get my mind around. How does the Son of God, who has all authority in heaven and earth, and yet he just constantly exercises that authority in ministry by dependence? He's so great and awesome, and yet he's so humble and dependent. And if that's the way the Son of God is, how are we supposed to live our Christian lives? He's the disciple. We're the disciple. He's the master. We follow him. And if he had to as the Son of God, how much more do I have to? Do you have to? This is not some option. This is the foundation. This is essential for the Christian life. We must have the sense of dependence on God, our own incapacity. And then we'll be filled with that. That time with EBQ was wonderful. I loved to teach. I loved to study. It was like he was using all the things he put in me. I had that master's degree in history I got from the University of Toronto back in 1987. It took to 2015 for me to see the connection. Plan of God was not my plan. I've been a pastor for 25 years, but I'm a pastor teacher. I have both gifts. So, but the time to use it came 20 years later when that door opened. So all the gifts and things that he's given you, he's going to use. It's not heavy. It's a delight. It's not a hair shirt. You are made a certain way. God will use you. All I'm saying is that follow the sequence. Before we run off doing it on our own, get it from God. We're going to depend on him as a church and individually. Because Jesus did. And if Jesus did, I have to. So we see four times Jesus says that he renounces personal initiative. And that's in the context that we get the leading of the Father. The Father showing him what to do. Look in 1 Chronicles 14 verse 9. David lived the same way. 1 Chronicles 14 verse 9. His complete dependence on God's leading. And then he had victory after victory after victory. I mean, he conquered left, right, and center. We see what's the key to David's success. What was the key to the ministry of Jesus? This is where it is. 1 Chronicles 14, verse 9. Now the Philistines had come and raided the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of God, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go, I will deliver them into your hands." So David and his men went up to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. So he inquired of God. Like he knew that it was God who was going to defeat, not himself. He wasn't the great warrior. It was God who, so he was always, if God doesn't do it, I'm going to lose. So he was dependent upon God, and he inquired before he moved. And then God gave him the victory. Same thing in verse 13. Once more the Philistines raided the valley. So David inquired of God again, and God answered him, "Do not go directly after them, but circle around them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move out to battle, because that will mean God has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as God commanded him, and they struck him down the Philistine, and they struck down the Philistine army all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. So David's fame spread throughout every land, and the Lord made all the nations fear him. So what if David had thought, okay, both times we see the pattern, inquired of the Lord. What if David said, okay, well, God attacked directly the first time. That's what he's going to do. So I know what to do. I've learned the thing. Let's go attack directly. He would have lost. God did something different the second time. It was go around from behind. So you just can't predict the thing, you can't control the thing, you can't manipulate the thing. It's like it's a relationship with the Holy Spirit. We need to hear, okay, what do you want now? And it's always this battle to let go of the control and trust your loving Father. He will do it. He will come through. He does for David. And that was the key to his success. But it was a different strategy. We must hear from God. And there's a last text I'll just mention. But I'll just give you this quote from Henry and Richard Blackaby. They wrote a book on spiritual leadership. It was one of my favorites on leadership in the church. This is what they say. If Christians around the world were to suddenly renounce their personal agendas, their life goals, and their aspirations, and begin responding in radical obedience to everything God showed them, the world would be turned upside down. I want to be a world changer. I want to see revival. I want to see an impact on Woodstock. But here's the key. If we let go of our agenda, our time, and we just lay it all down before the Lord, and we just get whatever God wants, and then we're seeking Him and depending on Him, and then we can move forward. Sometimes if God does not initiate, we see when God initiates, we have success, and that's that we want to move forward in our lives. But if God does not initiate, this is what happens. Numbers 14, 39. I have one other text and we'll close. Numbers 14:39. So Moses has just told Israel that God's not going to go with them because they've been rebellious. He's not going to go with them in the promised land. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying, "Now we are ready to go up to the land the Lord promised. Surely we have sinned." Sounds very good, righteous and good, but God said, don't go. God had already given a command. He said, "I'm not going with you. You're going to stay in the desert for 40 years. And they'll say, "Okay, well, we don't want to stay in the desert 40 years. We'll obey God." Sounds better. Too late in this case. So what there's a rebellion going on against God because they want to go and fight the Canaanites. But it's also that they are taking initiative. There's two things going on here. Verse 41, "But Moses said, 'Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. For the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, He will not be with you and you will fall by the sword.' Nevertheless, verse 44, in their presumption, they went up toward the highest point in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp." So there's rebellion and self-initiative. God did not initiate. We can see it at the end of Exodus that the glory came in, filled the tabernacle. God was dwelling with them. And when the cloud lifted off and when God started to move, they moved. When the cloud was stationary, they did not move. It's an Old Testament picture of what Jesus is saying. He waits to see what the Father, when the Father moves, He moves. The Father's not moving, He doesn't move. But here they're moving in the camp. The Lord is still in the camp. The cloud is not lifted and Moses has not moved and God has not moved. Self-initiation. What happens? Verse 45, "Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah." We're in a spiritual battle. You're fighting the devil and his forces, the wicked spiritual forces of wickedness in these dark places. It's not just natural. We are in a spiritual battle. And we can get beaten if we don't let our captain lead. Almighty Jesus has won the victory. He takes control of the army like the angel that came down for Joshua. He comes as the commander of the Lord of hosts. He's not on any side. We're on His side. But that's how we're going to win, is if Jesus defeats the devil, if Jesus defeats the darkness that we're up against. He initiates, we follow. We're children of God. So that means we have the security that our Father will show us what He's doing. That's wonderful. If we really trust, we'll be free. It'll be a joyful thing. We know that God's going to do it. God's got a plan for Bethel. He's going to move us forward. Individually, He's got plans for our lives. He's going to move us forward. He's a loving, kind Father. We must give Him the lead. Give Him and develop that dependence and depend on Him in prayer and giving Him the opportunity. Okay, Lord, before I do something, pray. Just check. Inquire of the Lord. Doesn't necessarily always have to be an involved thing, but check before you initiate. Is this the will of God? Is this the will of God? Because I'm a servant and I'm to do the master's bidding. I wait for the orders from the master. I'm a son and I am a servant. But both get their orders from the Father and the master. We do not initiate. Just wait. Just inquire like David did. And then we'll have success. Amen? Amen. So what I've said is three things, basically. Jesus is the divine Son of the Father. We're talking about the Father and the Son. Two, even though the Son is God, the Father leads the Son in the context of Jesus renouncing all initiative, in the context of depending on the Father. And third, if we take a direction that God does not initiate, we will be defeated. So we're in a spiritual war. We want to have success. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and your presence and your promise, the promise of direction. God, you will be with us. You love us and you will show us your way. This is exciting. This is exciting, Lord. I'm excited to see what you're going to do in Bethel, what you're going to do in my life, what you're going to do in the life of every person here, God. You are going to do exciting and wonderful things. So just teach us your way. Teach us this culture of dependence, of waiting on you. It's not that we don't do anything. We're going to be very busy. Jesus was so tired. But Lord, we're going to wait on you, and you're going to show us these things, and we're going to move forward. So we ask, Lord, that you would bless everyone in Bethel and their individual lives, and you would bless Bethel right now as a church, God, as we're seeking your face this summer, and we want to pray and seek your face, spend time seeking your face this summer, God, that you would show us the way, and we trust that you will show us the way. You have a plan for Bethel. God, you have a new beginning for Bethel. I believe it. Lord, you're taking care of this church. You got good people here. You got good leaders here. You sent in a Bridget and I from Quebec because you're watching over the church. This is all your love. This is all your goodness, all this indication that you're on the move. You're doing something. So I expect great things for this church. I expect great things, God. So we want to go forward on our knees. Just help us, Lord, to have prayer times. Lord, Bridget and I are every week praying and whatever, but we'll restart in September. And during the summer, we can all be praying and God seeking your face. Lord, we want to go forward on our knees. Release a spirit of intercession in our midst so that we can be praying and asking, okay, God, open the door. God, give us divine favor. God, give us anointing when we talk to people so that when they hear us talk about you, they're seized by the Holy Spirit and they want to know you. They want to know this love. So God, just anoint us, be with us, create a culture of dependence and in a way that's God-honoring, God-glorifying, because if we depend on you and you lead us, you get all the glory. You get all the glory, because we know it's you. We know it's you leading us, and we're waiting on you like helpless kids, but trusting, filled with your love. So Lord, fill us this summer with the spirit of intercession and dependence. Teach us to be like Jesus. Teach us to be like Jesus, not initiating, but then acting after you speak, as you will speak. It's not passivity. We are not passive. But Lord, we don't initiate. You initiate. Teach us this dependence that Jesus had so we can see the victory of God, the mighty victory of God, seeing the church rebuild, seeing the church regrow. Lord, it's been through hard times, so I ask for the breath of life on Bethel, the breath of life on Bethel, that you would regrow, rebuild. But we're going to do it your way. Your way is on our knees. It's in humility. It's depending on you. We need you, Holy Spirit, to come and give and open the way, to give the ideas, all the organization we have to do to rebuild. Give us divine ideas. Lord, give us worship the way you want it. Give us preaching the way you want it. Give us prayer the way you want it. Give us children's ministry the way you want it. Give us divine appointments, God, and set up with people and contacts and inspire people to serve. Lord, we go forth asking, depending on you. You would equip the saints for works of service. You put it on the hearts of people to get involved when there's need, that everybody just be desiring to, because you're stirring their hearts. We go to you. We don't just ask people to do something. We go to you and the Lord of the harvest, and that you would just give workers in the harvest. We go to you and ask you to stir our hearts. We give ourselves to God, and then God, we give ourselves to others. First, we give ourselves to God. Lord, do it. I trust you have a mighty work to do in this church. Amen. Amen. Let's just, I'd just like to pray. Conclude with praying a blessing on you. And then we can go. From Philippians, I like to pray, just pray the word of God over the people and bless the people. Philippians, this is a Paul's prayer, so it's a good example for me. Philippians 1, verse 9 to 11. I'll pray this and then we can dismiss. Philippians 1, 9, verses... chapter 9, verses 9 to 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of all righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. May you be blessed with the fruit of all righteousness. Lord, fill us with this righteousness that comes only through Jesus, and that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen.